Thanks for that. We'll be in Acts tonight, starting in chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses talking about data conflict for just a few messages in a mini-series, and we'll look at a few verses scattered throughout Acts. I started to say Luke. Luke is the author of Acts. What do we know about Luke? Know anything about this historic character? He's a doctor, heard that over here, a physician. So Luke is data-oriented. He's concerned with details. You want a doctor that is concerned with details, don't you? Doesn't just generalize and overlook important, even minute things. And so Luke starts the book of Acts. It's his second book, the Gospel of Luke being his first. And notice his data-oriented focus in these opening verses. The former treatise I have made, that's the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So he's specific and he's comprehensive. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So that's a summary of the gospel. Now, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Similarly, Luke opens his gospel. Luke opens with these words, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke wants to make sure he gets all the details straight, that he sets them out in order, that he's relying on eyewitness testimony and things that he had seen and interacted with himself, so that he can have the details right of his account. He can have his data straight. Now there's a data conflict often between what the Bible says and what our culture, our society says, isn't there? They don't just line up and mesh perfectly. Well, there's a conflict. One's right and one's wrong. Unfortunately, sometimes there's a data conflict between what the Bible says and what I feel inside, where my desires send me, or where that fallen, sinful part of me wants to go. And the Bible says that's the wrong way, and there's some things that I don't want to do, and the Bible says that's what we must do. Well, will you trust what God says when there's a data conflict? Sometimes there's even a conflict between what we do at church. There could be between what we do at church or why we do it and what God says the way things ought to be. So for this first message of just maybe about four here in data conflict, as we consider a few topics in the book of Acts, tonight's is when religious tradition conflicts with divine mandate. Sometimes what God tells us to do and what we have come to practice, or the spirit in which we come to practice it, don't line up. There can be a conflict. Why is this important? What's the relevance here? Well, the reality is this. Part, and I would say an important part, of being a healthy church, let me pause there to say that's what we want to be, right? That's our emphasis this year, really every year. We just want to be a healthy church so that God's glory in the church can ring throughout the ages, world without end. Well, part of being a healthy church is growing in my ability to exercise discernment between different categories. And namely, tonight we'll look at these four categories: divine mandate, biblical principle, church practice, and religious tradition. These are four predominantly good things, but things that have to be kept in balance. And part of being healthy is keeping balance. We don't want to be a church that comes and goes through the motions, does things simply because they've always been done, that we are lifeless in our participation, or we are external in our conformity. We want to be healthy. How many of you recognize this character? It's about to come up on the screen. It's a character from a popular story. How many know who that is? All right, this is Pevye from The Fiddler on the Roof. The actor is Topol. That's his last name, but that's what he's known as, just as Topol. The coolest thing I've ever seen on stage is Topol reprised his Fiddler on the Roof role as Pevye in a Broadway tour in 2009. I got to go see that. It was really neat to see a master at work. He had the lines, obviously, the movements, the intricacies of the Pevye role just completely mastered. They were just flowed as muscle memory. That can be a good thing or a bad thing. Of course, as we go through the Christian walk, as a church people, want to get into healthy disciplines and patterns and habits, but not from mechanical muscle memory. So his character has this line: "How do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word." What's that word? Anyone know? Tradition. Tradition. Kids, if you're listening tonight, your kids' corner keyword tonight is tradition. Here's what Pevye says: "Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I will tell you," Pevye says, "I don't know. But it's tradition." Well, this message is about tradition, a thing that's good when it's in its place, but a thing we have to keep an eye on, because didn't Jesus really take people to task about confusing tradition with devotion? And this was important in Jesus, the timing of his ministry. He's paving the way for a new dispensation, right? So here are people who've been following the Mosaic Law, which requires a lot of external conformity, a lot of tradition. They had different things on the calendar and think different things about what they were to wear and eat and not eat and so forth. And he was ushering in the dispensation of the church age. So there were going to be a change in these traditions. And he really cut to the heart of, are these traditions even worth anything if they don't reflect a heart that flows from the divine mandate at the top of that category chart? Can you notice a movement from one category to the next? This isn't a digression from good to bad or from right to wrong. What we have, rather, is a movement from more binding to less binding, a flow from timeless to fluctuating in different ages and cultures. And any time there's a difference between these categories, there is the potential for indiscretion, where we mix these wrong, express them wrong, approach them wrong. And Jesus, again and again in his ministry, just cut to the heart of the problems that come out of that. I'm afraid what Pevye said about Anatevka could also be said about independent Baptists sometimes, right? We have these traditions, and, well, why do you do that? I'll tell you, I don't know, but it's tradition, all right? So now those are good things. I'm a tradition guy, maybe more than I should be in some ways, maybe less than I should be in other ways. But here's kind of just some practical ways to think about, well, where are we going with this? Here's kind of a teaser preview. All right, so how should I feel when someone comes to church dressed very different than I am? What does that evoke in you? Or what percentage of a church's services and programs ought I attend? See, how you answer that question is going to hopefully start at the top with divine mandate, but it's going to be influenced by those other things, even your religious tradition. How should I feel about my son's church, my daughter's church, the church I visited on vacation that follows a completely different format than what I'm used to? How should I feel, those of you who have been around for several years, here's one for you. How should I feel about the revision to our church's constitution back in, I think, 2014, that took out the prohibition against deacons using playing cards? you remember that? Did you vote for that? So it said, you know, it's something about playing cards, and we just took that out and said something more like, stay away from worldly practice. Well, what's going on there? Some godly people put that in, and then later, about decades later, what did some godly people vote it out? Here's a deep theological question. What's up with that? What's going on here? How should I feel? Here's a daily practical one. How should I feel toward God on days when I have had my devotions compared to when I haven't? Is there, you know, an impact? Certainly spending time in Scripture, spending time in God's Word has an impact on that relationship. How should I think from day to day, feel toward God with these church practices, religious traditions, and so forth? Most of the time, and this is the purpose of religious traditions, most of the time they're going to facilitate those divine mandates and promote those biblical principles. That's what they're there for. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we read this: therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So those traditions that flow from scriptural teaching ought to be held fast to, right? But traditions that fall out of alignment with biblical teaching become dangerous, right? So they can be at odds with what God says in divine mandate. When this is the case, we have this data conflict. All right, so here's the first big question. What do we do when there's a conflict, a data conflict between what man says in religious tradition and what God says in divine mandate? Because these two do sometimes come to be at odds. Let's look at an example here in Acts 1. Verse 8, very familiar to us. Jesus says to his disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." What's the command? You shall be witnesses. Now skip ahead to chapter 4 and verse 18. Hey, Acts 4. Here's the religious leaders. We're not talking back up to the opening verses, like verse 2, the Sadducees were grieved that the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, so you see the data conflict. Jesus says, be witnesses to me. Religious leaders say, don't teach in this guy's name. Well, verse 19, what do the apostles say? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Okay, or let's look at chapter 5, verse 28. Acts 5. The apostles, of course, go right back to teaching. Now the religious leaders say, verse 28, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Right? Amen? Yeah, we're all on board with this, right? So this one is teed up, should be a fairly easy one. What should we do when there's a data conflict between a religious tradition and a divine mandate? We ought to follow the divine mandate, reject the religious tradition, obey God rather than men. Okay, hopefully we're sharp on this. You know, it doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's at least we know what's right and wrong here when the two are at odds. Now, we tend to apply this like in the political realm. So like if the government tells me to do something that's sin, I can, that's my chance to disobey the government. Now there's that rebel in us that almost has a chip on your shoulder waiting for that time. Now the Bible says I can disobey. But really the context, that's true by the way, But there are times and situations where Christians conscientiously have to disobey a governmental mandate that would cause one not to obey God. Now, fortunately, we've been blessed not to have too many of those in our context. Might not always be that way. We understand that. But notice that the context that these verses are found is one where it's not a government overreach or something like that. You know, certainly these people are in positions of authority. But what's going on is a conflict not between secular dictates and religious rights. It's actually a conflict between religious tradition and what God says. These are religious leaders saying, here, you know, we want to protect the traditions of the Jews, basically. And it was at odds with what God said. Because the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they didn't understand that change in covenants, that transfer, that Christ had fulfilled the Mosaic Law, and they were still trying to cling to that. Saul, a.k.a. Paul, faces his own data conflict moment. It's in chapter 9. Referenced that this morning, where he's headed to Damascus. As he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven. Acts 9:4, then he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul's confused. Why? There's this data conflict. He thought he was serving God, at least in some part of his mind that he had rationalized and justified. But in reality, he was persecuting God's people. Okay, that could happen in tonight's message. If I go over 60 minutes and just keep going, I might think I'm serving God, but actually I'm persecuting God's people. All right, that's a message length joke. All right, but Galatians 1:14, Paul says the reasoning behind this is that he was being much more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. See, Paul was so focused on religious tradition, he totally whiffed on divine mandate until Jesus straightened him out on this. Next chapter, chapter 10, Peter, good old Peter, has his data conflict moment when he's praying up on a roof. A sheet is lowered down, verse 11. Verse 13, you know, the sheet is containing all these animals that under the old covenant had been unclean. Have you ever heard someone say, hey, if you're going to follow the Bible, what about all these commands in Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy that say you can't eat pork and you can't eat shellfish and all this stuff? Hey, we have to understand there was a covenant change. Those instructions given to Israel were national laws under the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled that covenant. Those ordinances are finished, completed, transcended, superseded by Christ's work on the cross, and no longer binding. Well, it took Peter a while to understand this. So when God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat, or Jesus says, rise, Peter, kill and eat, what's Peter's response in verse 14? Not so, Lord. That's a direct data conflict. All right, so Peter has to get straightened out on this, and it takes a while. But his next move is to go into the household of a Gentile, something he probably never had done in his life, to bring the gospel to Cornelius and his comrades. Now, these are dispensation changes that Saul and the Sadducees and Peter are wrestling with that we are not. So those are going to be a grander scale than what we face. Okay, there's never going to be a time where, you know, a Bible preacher can validly stand up and say, hey, you know, it's always been no stealing, but from now on, stealing's okay. So you have to get used to that. That's, you know, we're not going to have a kind of major shift in dispensation before Jesus comes back for his church. But even on a level that is not transdispensational, there are ways this pops up. Like, for example, wouldn't it be cool? Remember this story in Numbers, where the snakes come as a judgment, and they're poisonous and they bite people. And Moses lifts up the bronze serpent on the rod in the wilderness and says, look to this and be healed. It's God's symbol for people to look at. And in faith, as they look, salvation, this foreshadows Christ. Wouldn't it be really cool if an archaeologist discovered that pole with the bronze serpent on it? Wouldn't that just be an amazing relic of history? You'd value and treasure that, wouldn't you? What would you say to someone who just took that and destroyed it, and broke it up? Let me read to you 2 Kings 18:4. Verse that says, Hezekiah, became ruler in Israel, removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. All good, right? Great stuff so far, right? Look at the next line. Or listen, this is 2 Kings 18:4. And Hezekiah break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. What's going on there? Hezekiah's a good king. He's doing these wonderful reforms. And then he takes the serpent that Moses had in the wilderness that Israel hung on to and kept as a keepsake, and he broke it into pieces? Why would he do such a thing? Well, the answer is at the end of the verse. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. Okay, here's a piece of wonderful religious tradition, but it was being abused, you know, it was being used in a way that conflicted with divine mandate. So Hezekiah said, hey, this hurts, but it has to go. Hey, Esau, we're going to have to slay this sacred cow or break this sacred snake, whatever, however you want to put that. Okay, we see a similar thing happen with the Ark of the Covenant, sacred symbol of God's presence. And Israel came to start seeing it as a good luck charm and tried to use it to win battles with and started to transport it wrong. And then Uzzah touches it, you know how that goes. Fast forward a few thousand years to a semi-contemporary example. The 16th century reformers are on a scene where the church had completely lost their way, at least the main church, the Roman Catholic dynasty, if you will, had completely mixed up these categories. And they were so far into religious tradition that divine mandate had pretty much been left in a closet somewhere. You know, don't even bother reading the Bible, just do what the Pope says. Just pray through your rosary beads, or just come and view these relics or icons, and they'll take off purgatory time for you. Or buy these indulgences, and you can help your loved ones escape from purgatory. All these traditions that had no basis in the Bible, and good for the reformers who stood up, like we're doing tonight, and just looked at these categories and said, look, these had been mixed up. They need to be kept separate. We need to follow God rather than men, even if those men are the religious leaders holding up religious traditions. When the two are at odds, we've got to fix things up, shake things up, get back in line with what the Bible says. Well, a lot of them didn't go far enough in a couple of areas. So the mainline Protestants continued, and many to this day continue, one religious tradition that does not have Bible basis, and in fact we would argue contradicts the Bible teaching, and that is infant baptism. So there are those who came out of the Catholic Church or protested against the Catholic Church, but continue to baptize babies. And they would maybe defend it and say, well, this isn't saving the child. It's just kind of a symbol of their being put into the covenant until they're old enough to make their own decision. And found these ways to justify it. Why? When they claim sola scriptura, we just want to do what the Bible says, but this was their excuse. It's just been practiced for so long, for hundreds of years, that it's just going to be really hard to get that out and to stop doing that. And so a lot of them came up short, and they didn't get rid of or reform something that they should have. Here's a harder question. So the question, what should we do when there's a conflict between what God says and what man says? Hopefully that's kind of an easy one. This one's a shade harder, and that is, how can we tell? How can we tell when there's a conflict between what God says, divine mandate, and what man says in religious traditions? Well, it helps if we kind of work through these categories and define them, and these aren't categories given to us in the Bible. Someone else could probably name them and classify them a little better. But see if this is helpful. The divine mandate is what God explicitly says. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Take heed according to God's word. Serve one another in love. Preach the word. Admonish each other in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Give attention to scripture reading and doctrine. Bear one another's burdens. Pray without ceasing. Wonderful divine mandates. The Bible's full of them. Biblical principles, then, are what divine mandates imply. So if we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, well, the biblical in principle we infer from that is that we ought to schedule services for regular assembly. Give systematically to the church. Listen to preaching. That's implied. Make music featured in those services, directly implied by these divine mandates. Be distinct from worldly practice and so forth. If you go one level down and we have church practice. We could define this as ways to implement biblical principles. Notice we're progressing a little. It's just a step further from what the Bible explicitly says. And so the church practice leads us to do things like have a church building. The Bible never says to do that. That's not a divine mandate. But this church practice really facilitates the divine mandate, and we find it very useful, especially on a cold day or something like that, central location where we can gather. Compose a church constitution. Well, that's very helpful, but it's not a divine mandate. Using hymnals, collecting offerings, having a memory verse, offering multiple services and programs, and so forth. All right, then at the bottom of the list we have religious traditions. These are what man says, application of church practice, and these tend to become solidified and longstanding application of mandates and principles. Okay, so now we have our traditions. And most of them, again, are very good and very helpful in applying these divine mandates. Sunday school, not commanded in Scripture, but a wonderful way to facilitate the learning of God's Word that is a divine mandate. Evening service, what we're here for tonight. Midweek service, weekday meetings. Or how about just kind of the physical things that make their way in our religious tradition? Things like pews, offering plates, stained glass, pulpits, neckties for some reason, steeples, church buildings themselves, bulletins, altar calls, nurseries, these things that are not divine mandates, but we seek to use them to facilitate the application of those mandates, right? So these can be kind of neutral. They can go really right, or they can sometimes go wrong. So let's tackle that. When they go right, I've kind of already touched on this, they facilitate divine mandate and they promote biblical principle. That's what they're there for. They're useful for that, so we keep doing them. That's good. Where they go neutral is if we just do them because we've always done them. It's not necessarily bad, but it's not a great reason to do something either. So let's talk about where they go wrong. And we're not here tonight for like a road to Damascus moment where we're totally going to have a big paradigm shift. But it is important. Right? If it was important to Jesus, he spent a good deal of his teaching on this. It's so important that we examine what we're doing and we examine the heart behind it. Because we don't want to do religious tradition and whiff on the divine mandate. Or we don't want to practice religious traditions in a way that has strayed so far from the divine mandate that there's kind of been a rearrangement of the order of how we view these things in terms of importance or priority. All right, so when we practice religious tradition, even if they're good things, but they're done in the wrong spirit or with the wrong prioritizing or with the wrong motives, they can actually come in conflict with our divine mandate of doing all to the glory of God, of loving God with all our heart and soul and mind. So six ways, briefly, to watch out for where tradition can go wrong and come in conflict with our mandate. Number one, when they could become confused with mandate. This is Jesus, Mark 7:13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. That's one thing he criticized the Pharisees for. That's Mark 7:13. They had made the word of God, the divine mandate, of none effect by a tradition they followed. Okay, we've seen this historically when, say, for example, a preacher will get up and rant against something as if it's divine mandate when really it's religious tradition. So maybe some of you have been around long enough to hear vociferous preaching against beards or blue jeans or radios or white wall tires or something like that. I read about this revival where the speaker got so fired up about, I think it was hair bows that ladies were wearing that had become, you know, a point of vanity or something. So here's this altar call and ladies coming forward and leaving their hair bows at the altar. Well, something got a little, the wires got crossed in some tradition versus the mandate somewhere, and it went a little wrong. Now, if you want to stay away from radios or white wall tires or beards or blue jeans or hair bows or whatever it is, that's fine. That's not wrong, but it is wrong when we start to confuse that with a mandate. Number two, it can be wrong when the traditions become a measure of devotion. That's what it had been for the Pharisees. And, you know, we could slip into that. Oh, I'm going to avoid Pastor Joel's gaze because I missed a revival service. There's no divine mandate that says you have to be at every revival service. It's a religious tradition, good and helpful, but don't let it be a measure of devotion. Here's one way to help know the difference. There can be good reasons not to do a religious tradition. There can never be a good reason not to follow a divine mandate. Okay, so religious traditions are helpful, but sometimes there's good reasons not to do them. Not so with divine mandates. There's never a good reason not to do it. Always have to obey. Binding. So we got to watch out for this attitude. I thank thee that I'm not like this publican over here. I came to every revival service. I fast twice a week. I know the 3-digit code of my offering envelope box set. I wear a tie. I come forward at every invitation. I can say all the books of the Bible in a single breath. Well, those might all be good things. You have a competition in the lobby after service. But don't let those be measures of devotion. They have stopped serving the divine mandate and started to try to replace or supplant it. Number three, religious traditions can come into conflict with our divine mandates when they become a test of orthodoxy. What do you think about this attitude? If the church I belong to ever stops doing blank, I'm out of here. Or ever starts doing blank, I'm going to hit the road. That can be healthy, right? Depending on what we put in that blank. If the blank is, if this church ever stops preaching the deity of Christ or the atonement of the sacrifice on the cross or the inerrancy of Scripture, I'm out of here, right? That's divine mandate level stuff. Never have that attitude about religious tradition type stuff. When we do, it's become a test of orthodoxy, and that's unhelpful. It's unhealthy. It's at odds. There's a data conflict. One man said, and this wasn't at this church, but this is a real story. He says, when I am looking for a church, and apparently this happens often for this person, but when I walk in, I need to see a cross in the front and an organ. If it doesn't have both of those, you know, I keep looking. Well, thank goodness, Thompson Row, we've got the cross, we've got the organ. You know, a person could worship here. But hey, there are churches with crosses and organs that don't preach the gospel. There are churches without crosses and or organs that do preach the gospel. So what's truly important? One family in this city left one of our wonderful fundamental Bible preaching sister churches, and the reason was that the staff was no longer wearing neckties on Sunday evenings. All right, so something happened where a religious tradition somehow became a test of orthodoxy, silken neckwear fashion accessory. That's a problem. Oh, we talked about this kind of at length in the fall with the KJV-only movement. The King James is good, right? And using it is good. And I hope you have have branched out to read the Bible in your heart language, one of those modern English translations that Betty has available for you in the bookstore. But even if you haven't, if you say, oh, I'll just stick with the King James, that's fine. But if it becomes a test of orthodoxy, well, I'm a conservative Christian because of this, or I'm going to leave that church because they don't have this, or I'm going to only go to a church that does have this. Folks, it's not a divine mandate. The Bible, even the King James Bible, doesn't instruct that. It's not even a biblical principle. It's a religious tradition. Now, it's been part of church practice, the use of the King James has. Insistence on King James onlyism as a litmus test for orthodoxy has not been part of church practice until a recent and localized movement, but that religious tradition actually, if it becomes a litmus test of orthodoxy, actually comes at odds with our divine mandates. My dad, when I was a kid, he got this, he's a pastor, you know, he got this call at church. And I get some calls kind of like this. People call and ask about the church. I've never had anyone call and say, do you preach the deity of Christ? Do you preach the virgin birth? Do you teach the inerrancy of Scripture? But I have had several calls or emails. What Bible version do you use? And Dad got one of these calls, and like us, he used the King James Version. That's what I grew up on, and that was his answer. We use the King James Version. Well, this gentleman had a follow-up question. Is that the 1611? And Dad says, no, the spelling updates, you know, are the 1770s that click. Where's the chapter and verse for that? By the way, none of us tonight are carrying a 1611. If you have God so loved the world instead of load the world with a U in the middle, then you don't have the 1611. But that's quite okay. Anything that we view as a test of orthodoxy that doesn't have divine mandate behind it, or at least very clear biblical principle but behind it, can become at odds with our divine mandate if it's a test of orthodoxy. This is where cults live. This is where the Catholic Church is. This is where they live. Their traditions have come to supersede this so that they teach, well, unless you follow our religious traditions, you will not go to heaven. It's explicitly stated most of the time. And many of those either are absent from divine mandate or directly conflict with it. Quickly, number four, when they degenerate to empty ritual, hey, it's good to pray before a meal. It's good to pray before a trip. It's good to pray before bed. Not so good when you get those prayers mixed up. Going on a trip, thank you for this food. Oops, what happened? It degenerated into empty ritual. This has happened around our dinner table. Amen. Dad? Sister had her eyes open during prayer. Well, how do you know, right? Your eyes must have been open. Well, I just have a feeling. Yeah. Religious traditions are great. We'll still practice praying before meals, but if it degenerates into an empty ritual, you have to really watch out. There's, you know, things in the Minor Prophets that indicate that actually sickens God when a religious tradition degenerates into an empty ritual. Number five, when they cause pride or judgmentalism. Take heart, the slide is almost full. You know I'm almost done here, right? When they cause pride or judgmentalism. What does James tell us? If they're coming to thy assembly, a poor man in vile raiment, and you say to him, sit here, maybe under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges with, what's the next word? What kind of thoughts? The word is evil thoughts. It's actually quite wicked to allow my religious tradition become a basis for pride and judgmentalism. Now I'm looking with a judging glare at someone who isn't following the same religious tradition that I'm used to. And sixth, when they distort or supplant mandate, and this probably is kind of a catch-all that overlaps with a lot of the others. Would you turn real quickly to Matthew 15? I just want to look at the first three verses, an example of Jesus confronting the Pharisees about their traditions that had done just this. They had come to the level of distorting or supplanting divine mandate. We could look at Acts 15 here. We won't take the time for that, but there's this data conflict between, Gentiles can be saved, but they at least have to be circumcised, right? And here's this religious tradition that started to be confused. Paul had to say, no, that's not going to help. It's just a religious tradition. It's no longer part of the divine mandate. But in Matthew 15, we read this. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? What happened for the Pharisees? It had become a point of pride and judgmentalism. Specifically, what? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Okay, washing hands before you eat, good thing or bad thing? That's a good thing. But if it becomes a point of pride or judgmentalism, or if it distorts or supplants a divine mandate, or if it becomes a measure of my devotion or a test of my orthodoxy or something like that, a good thing actually becomes a bad thing. That's what Jesus points out in verse 3. He answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? If he had a microphone, he would have dropped it. Because there's this Corbin thing. I won't take time, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Pharisees had taken their tradition, elevated above divine mandate, and distorted and supplanted the divine mandate, and in so doing, they actually disobeyed God when they were all proud about how well they had obeyed. Practically for us, was this a waste of time, or are there traditions we're getting rid of? No. But let's think about what we're doing. Let's think about why we're doing it. Let's think about how we view others that don't do it, or what our view is of how we feel when we've done it versus how we haven't. For example, I appreciate Brother Morris this past week. He said a couple times, I don't give an arm-twisting altar call. Is an altar call a divine mandate? Well, it's not. It's a religious tradition. Can it facilitate divine mandates and promote biblical principles? Yeah. But if it becomes a measure of devotion, or it becomes a point of pride or judgmentalism or something like that, there could be an impression, if 100 people are here and 4 came forward at the altar call, then here's a message that was impactful for 4% of those in attendance. Where the message we want to have is every message is for everybody. You ought to respond to every message. You ought to, and not just during the 10 minutes after the service, but all during that message, your heart ought to be in an open conversation with God where you're receiving His Word and responding with the assumption that it's for you. And have you ever been in a service, like with Brother Morris or the other evangelists we have in aren't like this, but have you ever been in a service where the evangelists will really get after you if you didn't come forward? Oh, you better feel bad. what impression does that give? Well, it's the idea that, from Monday to Saturday, without your pastor looking over your shoulder, you must have really got into all kinds of mischief. And unless you come forward and straighten it out on Sunday, there's no hope for your sanctification. When a divine mandate perspective is that you ought to be growing all week. You ought to be in Scripture and in prayer on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And yes, there will be ups and downs, and maybe we will, pastors too, get involved in things that we need repentance over, and church is great for that. We want the message to be, the expectation is that you're growing through the week too. You're not dependent on a preacher or someone else to produce spiritual growth in your life. A church ought to help with that, ought to facilitate that, ought to promote that, but it can never replace that or monopolize that. Hey, how about the offering plate? Do you kind of miss passing the plate around? I do in some ways. There's something really wholesome about corporately as a body presenting, surrendering our gifts to the Lord as part of our worship. But with all of these, there can be give and take. where there can be things that are not as good about it. Now COVID kind of took it away for a little bit. I'm not saying we won't do it again. We certainly could be by now. But I went to a birthday party yesterday, and there was a table for gifts. The mom of the boy having the birthday party didn't go around from family to family. Where's your gift? Ready for your gift? No, it was voluntarily surrendered. We went out of our way to take the initiative in giving. And so there's kind of something to be said for that too. It's kind of neat to go out of your way and take the initiative in giving your offering at an offering box in the back instead of someone coming and get it from you. Now, with a bill, people come and get it from you. A gift, you just willingly surrender it and go out of your way to do so. Well, it doesn't mean it's the only right way, or it's the best way, or it's the only thing we'll do. But recognize, hey, there's some give and take with these things. And with so many churches today, especially it seems like those in TV and online, a lot of them that, let's be honest, are after people's money. And if someone that's been their whole exposure to religion and they braved the doors of the church and walked here and sat down and within 10 minutes, a pretty serious looking usher puts a chrome plate under their nose, then that could kind of contradict the message that we're about. You know, the divine mandate of God's glory and just the heart of worship, that what is really the priority here. Now with dress, I think it's becoming more of an issue that, I think it speaks to the dignity and sacredness of what we're doing, to dress up a little bit for our church gatherings. But as these particular styles become smaller and smaller in the department stores and the prices go higher and higher on them, we're at risk of becoming a Christian subculture where on Sunday afternoons the restaurant doors open and, oh, here comes the Christians in all their expensive clothes. Isn't that just really upside down from what the first century church would have been and their reputation? And of course, that's an assumption. It might be an unfair assumption in the eyes of people. For example, what I'm wearing came off the clearance rack with coupons as well, all except my shoes. Those came from a garage sale, believe it or not. So it's not necessarily a correct stereotype, but what are we communicating? Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We got to make sure, we got to be so careful that it's not week after week falling into a rut of ritualism where, well, I went to all three services today, I dressed up fancy, I saw the cross, I heard the organ, I sat in a pew next to stained glass, and preacher wore a tie, and I opened my hymnal and read my bulletin, and I sat still, and I was surrounded more or less by people who looked the same and talked the same and did the same. So I had a good Sunday. Our church must be healthy. Let's forget about windows and welcome slides, and maybe it's these things ought you have to have done and not neglected the greater. Did you seek God today? Did you willingly give the day to Him? Did you draw near to Him? Is your heart humble in confession and repentance? Are you inviting God to see if there be any wicked way in you? Was your spirit intentional in meaningful expression of praise as we sing our hymns together? Do you surrender your time and energy and offering and participation as joyful and grateful responses to the grace of God in your heart? Did you invite someone to come along with you? Were you fervent in faith when we prayed together? Or did your mind tune out as soon as we bow our heads? Are you hiding that memory verse of the month, that hymn of the month in your heart to equip you in your fight against sin and your growth in righteousness? Did you minister to someone today? Did you encourage someone today? Did you miss someone today to whom you could reach out? Did you hear God's voice today? Did you respond to His Spirit? Do you love Him more and love Him better because of your activity, your participation, your devotion in our corporate worship today? That's what it's about. That's what it's about. These other things are noise unless they contribute to that. promote that, facilitate that. What's the point if all we're doing here becomes about religious tradition and not about grateful obedience to the divine mandate? So is there a data conflict maybe in your heart that needs to be addressed, where some of these things have gone out of alignment, out of priority in their ranking? Let's ask God to take our hearts that can so quickly become stony hearts of, you know, people who are relaxed into our conformity and start to feel self-righteous and kind of gauge our walk with God based on what we do and don't do in comparison to those around us. Let's ask for that heart of flesh, that vibrant heart that beats for His glory, a heart that's on fire for Him, a heart that loves good and hates evil, so that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray for His grace and His help. Heavenly Father, You know we are fragile.